Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. And I would like to read the words found in verse 13 from the NIV. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, there are three descriptive phrases used in Holy Scripture to characterize the way that people live today. And it's interesting that in every one of those phrases, we find the word water, which symbolizes the kind of lives that people are living. Notice, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and the verse that we just read, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or think of the words that we read just a few moments ago, as found in St. John chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it, but in verse 14 we read the words, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then in John chapter 7, verse 38, we read, shall flow rivers of living water. Now, in those verses, we find three things that stand out that I would like to call to your attention. First of all, cisterns of water that fail. And there you have life without reality. In John chapter 4, we find the words, shall flow, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And there we find a well of water that fills. And there you have life with actuality. And then finally, over there in John chapter 7, we have the words, shall flow rivers. Now notice, not river, but rivers of living water. And there you have life with totality, or life with abundancy. Now that's the way that people live. Life without reality. Life with actuality. And life with totality. Life with abundancy. Let's look at the first. Consider first of all cisterns of water that fail. It is life without reality. Now this is precisely the point that God makes through the prophet Jeremiah. There in the text that I read from the second chapter. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, these words speak not only of the two evils that Israel committed as a covenant nation against God, but they literally describe the history of mankind since the Garden of Eden. First of all, there is the evil of spiritual abandonment. Notice the first evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Or as the NIV puts it, the spring of living water. Now, this desertion from God started way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, man had a beautiful start and every possible reason to make good. He was placed in a beautiful garden with an environment that was favorable to him. And there man lived in perfect fellowship with a God who created him, knowing that he would never need to experience sin and fear and pain and suffering and death. And there in Eden, man was free, and God was the center of his life. One day, the Bible teaches us that Eden is going to be restored to the way that it was before man fell. And what a time it was for man. But then came the tragedy. Man decided to live his life without God. Instead of God, he put himself at the center of his life. Now of all the trees in the garden, man was forbidden to eat the fruit of one particular tree. And God's command was plain. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Thinking that he was going to become like God and independent of God, our first parents placed themselves in opposition to God and his will. They wanted to run their own lives. So instead of obedience came disobedience. Instead of fellowship, there is alienation. Instead of communion, there is expulsion. Instead of service, there is separation. And do you know that man has continued down through the ages to this very moment to live his own life and to do as he pleases? It is life without reality. It is life without God. They are not living. They are just merely existing. And man is doing that today, all around us, trying to live without God. But then also there is the evil of spiritual hopefulness or hopelessness. Notice again in Jeremiah chapter 2, it says, and dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or as God declares in the words of verse 11 just before, but my people have exchange their glory, notice now, for worthless gods. Have you ever thought of the cisterns that modern man has dug out for himself or himself that hold no water? Well, let me mention just a few. There is the cistern of fame. Marilyn Monroe enjoyed a widespread reputation, but where did it get her? She ended up taking her own life. And there are people out there today that are just seeking to be famous. It's going to end in despair. It holds no water. It won't last. It's thrilling for a moment. And then it ends up in tragedy. There is the cistern of money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. And we have people like that today. They're just working continuously to make a lot of money. Life is found in money. The more that they have, the less satisfied they are. And yet Jay Gould said, I suppose, on his deathbed, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth. And that could be echoed by scores of people today. And then there are those who are digging the cistern of pleasure. Lord Byron, the British poet, lived a life of pleasure. He went from woman to woman, drink after drink. And yet he wrote, he said, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone, because life is not found in pleasure. And then there is the cistern of power. If only I could become powerful. If only I could get a name for myself. Well, Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. And having done so, we find that he was weeping in his tent when he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. Emptiness. All is vanity under the sun. Life is not found in power. And then there is unbelief. Voltaire, the French infidel, wrote, I wish I had never been born. There are many people today that are living without God, never darken the door of a church, and they come to the end of life and they find that it's nothing more than a sigh instead of a song. And then there is the cistern of sex. We live in a sex-crazed world. Sex without love. Sex without marriage. Sex without commitment. About a month ago, I was watching television, and on a talk show, imagine, one junior high school girl recently stated these words regarding her sexual experience. It is my body. I can do as I please. In other words, in order to get along with the boys, she had to go along. And that's the day in which we live. No morality. No Ten Commandments. Everything is relative. Do as you please. Everyone's doing it. Cisterns that hold no water. And yet man continues to seek for happiness and peace in these man-made cisterns, only to find they never satisfy the deep longings of the soul. Man seeks for meaningfulness and the answers to questions, meaningful questions. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is there life after death? Can I have peace in the midst of all of the chaos? And he builds his cisterns, and they hold no water. It's not found in fame, and it's not found in pleasure, and it's not found in money, and it's not found in power or unbelief or sex. As Jeremiah declared in the moving words of verse 13, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I want to say this morning, my dear friend, in your time of need, in your time of despair, you will discover what thousands and millions of people have already found. That worldly reservoirs will hold no water and they will give you no lasting peace. And it just could be that maybe someone in this sanctuary today can testify in the affirmative and say, Pastor, I know what you're talking about. We must instead come to the great fountain and take the free gift of the water of life. Remember the words that God said to Isaiah the prophet, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. The peace and the power that God gives does not cost a penny. It might cost you your sin, but it doesn't cost us anything. As I said last Sunday, it cost God everything. It cost God His Son, and it cost Christ His life. So there you have it. Cisterns of water that fail. It is life without reality. If this happens to be your experience today, existing but not living, then I invite you to listen to my next thought. And there we turn to St. John chapter 4. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to St. John chapter 4? And here we have not cisterns of water that fail, life without reality, but here we have a well of water that fills, life with actuality. Notice the words found in verse 14. Jesus said, But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The New Living Translation puts the latter part of it this way. It becomes a perpetual spring, an artesian well within them, giving them eternal life. As we come to John chapter 4, it was about noon when Jesus arrived at the well. He was tired from his long trip from Judea to Galilee, and he sat there alone, hungry and in need of water. Suddenly, the solitude was broken when the Samaritan woman, a social outcast, came to the well to draw water. Now, it was not customary for women to visit the well at noon when the sun was the brightest and the heat was at its greatest. Most of us recognize in past sermons, and if you've done any studying on this portion of Scripture, that there was a reason why the Samaritan woman came to the well at noontime. She was a social outcast. She had a bad reputation. And no doubt she didn't want to come in contact with others where they might sneer at her and make scorn of her and ridicule her. So she was deliberately avoiding the others. But I want you to notice she was not shunned by Jesus. He immediately and without hesitation, he spoke to her. Now this in itself was amazing, for at that time there was a strained relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans were a mixed group of Jewish people that had integrated their faith by marrying into a heathen religions. But Jesus went right to the woman, and he started with a request, hoping to win her friendship. Notice the favor that Jesus asked in the words of verse 7. He said, "Give me to drink." Now Jesus at this time was in need of the cool water that came from about 150 feet down from Jacob's well. And there was his request. He said to the lady, "I need something to drink." Now from his request, we get her reaction. She gave Jesus what he desired, but she couldn't resist the impulse to make the painful remark there in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And from the request and the reaction, Jesus now invites from her a response. Appealing to her curiosity, he states in the words of verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus has now captured her attention and stimulated her curiosity. And he developed within her this deep spiritual need. Now, if ever there was a lady that needed the water that Jesus offered her, it was the Samaritan lady. For before a person can experience a transformation of life, they've got to have an inner awareness of their own sinfulness. Sometimes I get the impression that we get people to the front without really getting the soul. And that can happen. We have people galore. They take a stand for Christ and they say, "I made a Christian commitment." And then somewhere along the line, we don't see them anymore. And there's no change of life. There's no transformation. Wasn't Paul right when he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new"? And was it not the same Apostle Paul who said, "Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith"? If you're in the sanctuary this morning and you profess to be a Christian, but there's no change in your life and you are continuously living the same way that you did before you became a Christian, you ought to check up and find if that salvation is real and genuine and authentic. A.B. Simpson was right when he wrote in his commentary regarding this chapter. He says, "With unspeakable tenderness and delicacy, Jesus lays his hand upon first her aching heart and then upon the dark secret of her sin. When he has awakened her interest, her longing, and her guilty conscience, then with divine simplicity, he reveals himself to her as her Savior as well as the searcher of her heart." So Jesus goes straight to her heart with the words found in verses 13 and 14. "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And though this Samaritan woman did not fully understand everything that Jesus was talking about, she was beginning to know the difference between life without reality that she had been living and life with actuality that she desperately needed at this time. Now, I've often said that Jesus is the greatest psychiatrist that ever lived. Where people have sight, Jesus has insight. And he knew about this lady. He knew more about her than she knew about herself. And he knew her spiritual condition. And she knew that there was no reality. It was a cistern of water that failed. And now she could have a well of water that fills. And it was up to her. Now the living water that Jesus is talking about is not still and stagnant. It's fresh and flowing, rising and ascending up in our hearts like an artesian well. Never stops running. Never stops rising. It's not like the cisterns that so many of us build to try to find peace and tranquility. It won't last. But it is a well of spiritual water which can satisfy the thirst within every human heart. Do you know that down within every human soul, they might not admit it, but it's true, there's an emptiness and an ache and a void, and it cries out for meaningfulness. Now, what they're really crying out for is God, their creator, because man is empty and life is meaningless without a divine creator. Oh, my friend, have you ever received the living water that Jesus offers here? If not, why not ask at this very moment where you're sitting in this church for Jesus Christ to give you this living water, which is eternal life? And like the Samaritan woman of old, you will experience Jesus himself coming into your life by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, there are three quick things that are worth noticing in verse 14. First of all, I want you to notice the scope of it. But whosoever, isn't that wonderful? The realistic, satisfying life is open to all who will receive it. Every single person in the community. Everyone who's here this morning. For God so loved the world. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all, this living, satisfying, bubbling water is open to every single person who is willing to receive it. The scope of it. Think of the secret of it. But whosoever drinketh, the word drink sets forth the idea of reception. This living water that Jesus offers to each one of us must be individually received. Did not Jesus say, or did not the Apostle John record in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them they become the sons of God. They become the children of God. You've got to receive him. You've got to accept him. Certainly Martin Luther was right on target when he wrote, Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. It is not we are sinners. It is I am a sinner. It's not Jesus is a savior. It's Jesus is my savior. That's what it is. And then there is the source of it, the scope of it, the secret of it, the source of it, that I shall give him. Notice, not a church. My, you could go to church to doomsday and never get this everlasting water. It's not found in a synagogue. It's not found in a church. It's not found in an organization. It's found in a person. Christ himself, who alone can impart God's forgiving love. He alone can communicate this life-giving water to those of us who so desperately need it. Maybe that's the reason this morning that you have never experienced this kind of life that's full as the Christian. It's because you've never really given Christ your life. You might even have been brought up in a Christian home. You might have even gone to a Christian church, evangelical. You could even read the Bible, and yet be outside of this life-changing water that Jesus was offering the Samaritan woman. You could be like Franklin Graham, the son of Dr. Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, who in the prologue of his book, Living Beyond the Limits, tells of living his life without reality, as a young man without Jesus Christ. He writes, and I quote, he said, "I was so reluctant to surrender my life to God. I thought Christianity would be boring, that it would mean living by other people's dull rules, that it would be, in a sense, a living death." You know, there are many people that feel that. Why should I become a Christian? So dull and boring. Got all of these man-made rules that many of us grew up with, much like the Pharisees. And we keep adding new rules and new rules and new rules. And the tragic thing is we can't find them in the Bible. He said, "I wanted to be in complete control. I wanted to live hard, fast, free, to experience life on the edge." But Billy Graham, Franklin's son, found out that living this type of life without Jesus Christ was only existing. It was not really living. It was life without reality. He goes on, but eventually, the excitement proved to be nothing more than a temporary high. I soon realized that there wasn't enough adventure in the entire world to satisfy my thirsty soul. Now, there you have the testimony of a 20th century person going back to the first century, the same dissatisfaction of the Samaritan woman. He said, "No matter how thrilling the day, when my head hit the pillow at night, I was overcome by a nagging emptiness, a dark void." Let me repeat those words again. A nagging emptiness, a dark void. What a description of life when you just build cisterns of water that fail. And then came his discovery of a lifetime. Listen to Franklin Graham. He says, "But one night, after years of searching, I came to the same conclusion as King Solomon. Everything was meaningless. I was on a road whose end was destruction. I finally asked God to forgive me my sins and rebellion. I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and be the Lord of my life." And give ear to how he explains what Christ did for him. He says, "That very night, he gave me total peace. The black, empty hole that engulfed my life was filled with a powerful sense of direction." He says, "I found the will to pick up the pieces and move on, but now in sync with him. Immediately," says Franklin Graham, "my life began to change." So from life without reality, he stepped into a life with actuality, a well that fills. You can have that this morning if you don't know Jesus Christ. Real, meaningful existence. Now let me go just one step further and bring those of you and I who are Christians. Now we come. We have looked at two things: cisterns of water that fail, life without reality. We have looked at a well that fills, life with actuality. And that's the greatest experience a person can have who does not know Jesus Christ. Now let me lead you into, if you will follow me for just a moment, into this wonderful final thought from John chapter 7, where we get rivers of water that flood. And here is life with totality, or life with abundancy. We come now to the feast over here in John chapter 7, if you'll turn to it. The Feast of Tabernacles was being held, and the temple was filled, crowded with people, religious people. And I want you to note that this festival lasted 7 days. Now being the last day, a ritual was being performed in which a solemn procession of chanting priests carried water in golden vessels from the Pool of Siloam and returned to the altar in the temple to pour out the water before the assembled people. Now the ceremony was held as a memorial of God's faithful provision to the nation of Israel when they left Egypt and the 40 years in the wilderness until they reached the promised land. Now on this greatest day of the feast, Jesus makes one of the most remembered statements of his entire ministry. And it states there in verse 37, and you can follow along, it says, Jesus stood up and cried, indicating that an important announcement was now about ready to be made. Now, usually the position of a teacher was that of sitting, but Jesus is standing. Something of significance for the multitudes to hear. And then he says, in the words of verse 37 and 38, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now the words rivers of living water in verse 38 find their meaning in the words of verse 39, where Jesus declares that they refer to the Holy Spirit. Now listen to his words. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. They hadn't had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, now in ascension, glorified ascension, where he reigns from on high, seating on the Father's throne, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit was now about to be given. Now Jesus had not yet been glorified. And he had to be glorified and go back to heaven in order that the promise of the Father could be given. Now, we don't have to ask, as I said last Sunday, for the giving of the Holy Spirit because he's already been given. What you and I need to do is begin to appropriate the power that is ours and at our fingertips. Now, the invitation to this kind of flood-tide living as described by Jesus is found in the words, if any man thirst. And there you have it, my friend. There is where you have the difference between those who are willing to settle down to average Christianity and mediocrity. Oh, they're born again, but they aren't living out of the overflow. Jesus said, if any man thirst. Dr. F.B. Meyer, that great man of God, was right when he wrote regarding the experience of this overflowing flood of the Spirit's presence and power. He said, the one and only qualification is thirst. And that's it. If any man thirsts, if any man desires, we must thirst for it. We must genuinely crave for the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, God has promised that it can be our experience. Arthur Pink was right on target when he made this statement. A Christian will never overflow until they are full. That's the first step. Secondly, and in order to be full, says Pink, they must be filled. Thirdly, how simple and yet how searching. I must receive from him before I can give out to others. Now, we aren't talking about cisterns that fail that hold no water. And here we are not talking about a well that fills with actuality. We're talking about a river, rivers that flood, abundancy, totality, living out of the overflow so that you can give to others. You know, there lies between New Hampshire and Maine the Piscataquis River, and is formed by the joining of two rivers. And it runs along the boundary between New Hampshire and Maine, and many of you have gone over it, 11 and a half miles until eventually it flows out into the Atlantic Ocean. When I was a boy growing up in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, it was a challenging feat for the bigger kids, if they wanted to show their manhood, to swim across that river. And you know, I can remember that many of those kids would start upriver. And because of those swirling currents and that strong undertow, it would literally carry them a half mile downriver in order to get across. Now, it was one thing to go across at low tide. It was quite another thing to go across at high tide. I never made it. I started one day and I hit a jellyfish. And that was a poison jellyfish, and it turned me right around and it didn't paralyze, but that poison, that pain went right through the side of my shoulder. But many did. Think of it. The power and force of a mighty rushing river. Now compare that picture to what Jesus is speaking about here in the text. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You know, it's like the Mississippi and the Missouri River coming together, these great bodies of water flowing and rushing together into a mighty force, causing them to overflow on the banks. And this could happen many times at a certain time of the year. And we're entering into it. Because of the melting of the snow, the rivers have overflowed over those banks. That, my dear friend, is a picture of living that Jesus is presenting here in the words before us. A river that floods. A life without limits. A life with abundancy. As Jesus declared himself, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you know how the NIV renders those words? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. My time is up. I got about 3 minutes before someone's going to push a button. And I'm going to end up in the baptismal tank. But let me just close with this illustration. Many of you have heard the name Oswald Chambers. And maybe some of you have used in your devotional time his classic book, The Greatest, My Utmost for His Highest. It continues even to this very day on the bestseller of religious books. But what you may not know is that there was a period of about 4 years in Oswald Chambers' life after he became a Christian when he was so discouraged and so defeated as a believer that in one very impulsive moment he cried out, Oh God, if this is all I have, if all that I have is all that you can give, then it's a fraud. And that indeed was the outcry of a desperate, defeated Christian. And then after so much struggling and resolving and longing for release and longing for the power that Jesus is talking about here in the verses, God met him in revolutionary, transforming power. And God gave him a life and a power to be an obedient servant, the type of servant that God wanted him to be. As a matter of fact, he died in Egypt as a missionary at about the age of 43. And in that moment, there came to Oswald Chambers the rivers of living water that we're talking about here in the text. And out of this experience, he declared, if the previous 4 years were a kind of hell on earth. Now notice, he said that as a Christian. If this is all there is, it's a farce. If you're just going through the emotions, you and I this morning, and there's nothing more, it's just a farce. He said, if the previous 4 years were a kind of hell on earth, the last year has been heaven on earth. Think of it. Rivers of living water. Rivers of water that flood. Life with totality, with abundancy. And this is the type of life that Jesus was talking about that can overflow until it overflows to others. See, not just living to be filled, it's living to be flooded. Now there you have the three ways that people live today. Cisterns they build, holds no water, life without reality. A well that fills, life with actuality when you come to Jesus Christ. But more than that, rivers that flood. Life with abundancy. Now don't get me wrong. Does that mean you're never tempted? No. Does that mean that life is always going to be a bed of roses? No. Does that mean that you're just going to heaven and it's going to be so easy? No. 1,000 times no. But it does mean in all of the problems that you and I ever face, we have the power of the risen Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit living within us to give us the victory. So your choice, the way that you want to live. And I close with the words of Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing shall be thine offspring. Shall we pray?